privilege to present to you Brother Dwayne Kramer, whose subject, perhaps not surprising to you, will be the subject, Stand Up for Jesus.
Did I say that?
No. I'm amazed at myself. Who shall stand is the question. Carried away with the hymn. Brother Dwayne.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Good morning, brethren. Sister Judy and I rejoice in being in your presence and family. We have enjoyed the convention very much, and we would like to express our thanks to the sponsoring Ecclesias for such a fine convention. We bring the love also from some of the members of our Ecclesia from Connellsville, Pennsylvania, who were not able to be with us. Sister Catherine Rico and Brother Randall Kramer and his wife Karen would like to be remembered to all. The question, who shall stand, we find in several places in Scripture. And it doesn't seem surprising this week that we've encountered that same question more than once. Our lesson deals with some of the prophecies that concern our evil day. And of course, the question then would be, who would stand? And then as we approach the end of our thoughts, we would like to cover some of the ways in which we might be able to withstand and might be able to measure up to our experiences. I think of measuring up to our experiences as like a tug of war, with one end of the rope tied to a wall and the other end we have. And the harder our experiences pull on us, the harder by the Lord's grace that we're able to sustain them. And we realize that only through study and preparation during the present time can we possibly be structured so that we might withstand. We'd like to turn, first of all, to Revelation 6:17, where John asks the question, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We'd like to consider a few prophecies along this line. The evil day was prophesied by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:13 when he said, the fire of that day shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Every man's work. So we shouldn't be surprised when we have experiences. And as Barclay's translation puts it, that we should be able to go beyond the point of breaking without breaking. And I appreciate that very much, to realize just that. It's the day also the Apostle Peter wrote so graphically for us in 2 Peter 3:10, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements should melt with fervent heat, and that the earth and all the works therein should be burned up. Zephaniah 3:8, it is the day spoken of by the prophet Zephaniah, that all the earth should be devoured with the fire of God's jealousy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of the faithful prophets of God prophesied this day. This in itself should be a strength to us, to realize that these things are forthcoming. They are for our blessing. They are for our benefit. Daniel, in 12:1, as we heard yesterday, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Our Lord, in Matthew 24:21-22, spoke of a similar situation. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We call this day, along with the scriptures, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, the day of God, the day of Christ, the day of vengeance, the great day. It's the day in which we see the old order. Prophetically, we see that is to perish, and the glorious new order is to be brought in. In foretelling this day, both the prophets and the apostles speak of the class which shall stand in this day when all others will fall. St. Paul in Hebrews 12:27, and we're all quite familiar with the text, and we're only going to quote a portion of it, that says that, "And this word signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So when we find things are beginning to crumble, apparently those are the things that are to be taken away. And those things that are not crumbling are those things that are to stay. So we see that as we look around us, many of the things that we used to have confidence in, our governments, our finances, our securities, our educational systems, many aspects of these things are beginning to crumble. And they do have a tendency to get our attention. That's fine as long as we know how to interpret it. Also, during this present age, there have been many who have associated them with themselves that have not been true Christians. The civilized world calls themselves Christians, and of course they call the rest of the world heathen. But from the scriptural standpoint, they're all heathen, Gentiles. Among all of these nations, we do find religions whose followers claim they have consecrated themselves to God. And we do know that in the end, that the true church will be given the messianic kingdom. Some who really have Christ and his true work of sacrifice as their foundation will pass, but only at the expense of their own works and their character structure, which the fire this day will consume. The tare class and the nominal churches will be bundled and burned, not as individuals, but as professed Christians. And that is to say that eventually they will find their profession to be without foundation, a true blessing. And they will come to see how far removed from the truth they were. But the ones who build upon the rock, Christ Jesus, the only true foundation, are those who have accepted Jesus as their ransom sacrifice and have fully consecrated themselves to God through him. In Ephesians 4:4, all these have been called in the one hope of their calling. And many of these will fail to make their calling and election sure, and will suffer great loss in comparison to the original calling, and that is the high calling. And the reason being is that they did not build upon the good foundation of gold and silver and the precious stones of truth, and thereby developed their complete loyalty to the Lord. And they will suffer loss of the kingdom through much tribulation, but we're thankful for that. They will not be on the throne, however, they will be before the throne, and they will be honorable servants. All those that have not been begotten, or rather who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, must be either born upon the spirit plane or else lose life altogether. And those who do prove faithful will be born with glory and honor and immortality. And those not completely faithful will miss the great prize, although they will be of the great company who does stand before the throne. Those who are careless will be thoroughly awakened by the great tribulations, which is the setting of the beginning of our thoughts, and they will characterize the end of this age for many reasons. Certain special tribulations, we understand, have come to those who were of this class all down through the age. But apparently there is a large number of these now living. and these must go through the great tribulation, and must wash their soiled robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7. They will have a blessed portion after their purification, but far less glorious than to which that they were called. So truly we do see that the prophecies of the time of trouble are there, and we've only reviewed a portion of them. Another scripture speaks of men's hearts are failing them for fear, and we hope that these are not our hearts, for fear of looking of those things that are coming upon the earth. We do well that we can rejoice in this day of trouble, that the trouble coming upon the world as a thief and a snare will not come upon us in the same way, but that we already by faith see many of its details and the glorious outcome and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We find, however, that this great trouble upon the world, which in some sense we hope to be accounted worthy to escape, has filled the mental horizon of some of the Lord's people, that it has hidden from our careful attention a kind of trial which is especially for the church, which must reach us and test us and prove us before the world's day of trouble is ushered in. It is this day of trial upon the church, this special testing, that we refer to in Malachi 3, and let's turn to that if we would, Malachi 3, 2, and 3. And we read in verses 2 and 3, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." A little side study on the word abide brought out some interesting thoughts. On the word 3557 in Strong's, it had the thought of comprehension. Who may abide? Comprehension. To maintain. To make provision for. And to sustain. And those all seem to be in order. And I appreciated that very much. To understand, to maintain, to make provision for, and then to sustain. So there's more involved than just standing. It's not just standing there waiting for something to happen. It's in the meantime that we are preparing, that we're comprehending, that we're trying to maintain ourselves. These things will be provisions for us, so that in the end that we can be sustained by the Lord's grace. James 1 says, 1, 5, and 12, "If any of you lack wisdom," wisdom is practical knowledge, good judgment, particularly along spiritual lines, "let him ask of God, and it shall be given him." So if we don't understand, then it seems to be our responsibility to understand as well as we can. That's why I appreciated the very first listing. To comprehend seems to be part of the thought of abiding. In James 1, 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations or trials." So for some reason, we should find our trials a joy. Not for the trial particularly, but for the outcome. It's never easy to the flesh. But the outcome will be spiritual if we're faithful. The experiences should lead us to the proper wisdom. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Wisdom then helps us to endure, to abide. And we know that if we have looked forward to a particular event and we've sort of planned it out in our minds and we know maybe the order of the event and we've been able to prepare our thinking, it does present a lot less anxiety or force upon or strain upon us than if we were to not understand some of the details and yet still know the event. And I think our Lord has been very gracious. We don't always know the event, but we do know that the events are coming. We do know that they must come, and we do know that they come for our blessing. And if we can just learn from that, it helps our experiences to go so much better. So again, comprehension seems to be our responsibility. So getting wisdom, not knowledge, that's a step which we'll get to later. But wisdom involves understanding, comprehension, instruction. And this is our preparation. This is our provision. And this will sustain us in the time of need. We understand the scripture in Malachi 3 to apply to our Lord's presence at the first advent. And throughout the gospel age, he has been appearing in the sense of making himself known to those who are in the right condition of heart, that he might assist them in walking in the narrow way of sacrifice. Since our Lord's return in 1874, he has been particularly manifesting himself to the church and, of course, to others unbeknownst. The Jews at the first advent had been expecting the greater mediator than Moses, who was the mediator of the old law. Moses said to them, recorded in Acts 3:22-23, "A prophet, a great Messiah, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from amongst your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So they were expecting this greater Messiah. But Jehovah in Malachi 3:1 we read, "I will send my messenger whom ye delight in." So we are expecting the greater than Moses, but it will mean a severe trial and testing when the greater shall come. The text in verse 3 of Malachi 3 does not signify that he will refine literal silver and literal gold, but that he will refine God's people. These will be relieved of the dross that they may offer an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. These are the sons of Levi, the household of faith. And they have promised that they will offer sacrifice to the Lord, will present their bodies living sacrifices. Such as do this, fully present themselves, will be priests, and the great Messiah will be the high priest. They will offer unto the Lord an acceptable sacrifice in righteousness. And this work has been progressing down through the age. But because we are now at the end of the age, the test will be more crucial and will continue to be applied until the Lord shall have completed the development of this spiritual house of Levi, the antitypical priests, the antitypical great company. In our text that we're considering at the present time, Malachi 3, 2, and 3, has reference to the entire appearance of Messiah that began at Jordan, and his appearance will culminate in his glorious revelation at the second advent. Messiah was raised first, and then the body of Christ raised thereafter. So we see the Messiah involves more than the head, it involves the body, which involves us, those of us who have committed ourselves to accepting the invitation to the high calling. In verse 2 of Malachi 3, "Who shall stand when he appeareth?" should not be understood to imply that all would be standing at the time of his appearing. Who shall stand when he appeareth? There would be some who would think they were standing, but who would really not be in the Lord's favor. The meaning of this text might be, who shall stand the test at the time of his appearing? As for instance, at the first advent he came to his own, the Jews, but they rejected him, crucified him. There were only a few who stood the test. John said in Matthew 3:12, he will thoroughly purge this floor and gather his wheat into his garner. And we understand this text to be a reference work to the work of purification, like today in the harvest time, perhaps more fully now than throughout the age. There is a testing, a trying, a proving of the Lord's people. Who will stand the test to prove who are the people of God? So we find that the Lord is now proving the consecrated class. The same portion of verse 2, who shall stand when he appeareth, indicates that the day will be a strenuous one. And we appreciate that information. The intimation is that not many will abide, not many will stand. In fact, the majority will fall. The reason is that he requires such purity and such holiness that few will live up to his requirements. The test that he will pose will be like Fuller's soap. And we understand from what little we could find on Fuller's soap that this soap takes out all stains and leaves the garment pure and white. His requirements will be like those of a refiner of silver. All the dross, self-will, pride, personal ambition, must be eliminated. But we have confidence that they will be eliminated in a temperature, in a furnace, that's just right. The temperature's not too high, the temperature's not too low. So that as a refiner of silver, they know just what temperature that will cause the separation that they're looking for. The time involved says that he will sit. He will sit as a refiner sits, giving close inspection. Again, that the conditions are just right. And of course, the great refiner would like to see his image as he sits and inspects. And this he would find pleasing. So as the refiner, he has throughout this entire gospel age been seeing to it that those who come to the Father through him must pass through trials and experiences to separate, to eliminate the dross of our humanity, and in so doing that our loyalty would be completely tested. Because remember, the reward is immortality. So it's worth it that for the few years that we're here, and the severity of the tests, and the number of tests that we must go through, that the reward is worth it. And certainly we would only want those who would be fully deserving of immortality to receive immortality. The sons of Levi mentioned in the text typifies the household of faith. And as priests, they constitute the highest order amongst the Levites, the royal priesthood, the Lord's consecrated, the saints of our age, constitute the highest class among the spiritual Levites. And when therefore the Lord, through the prophet, declares the testing and purging of the house of Levi, it includes all of the household of faith, the little flock and the great company. The end of this age is the time for the Lord's inspection of the entire household of faith, and properly enough, the inspection will begin at the top. It'll begin with the saints, but eventually will extend to every consecrated one. The two classes subject to the fiery trials of the refiner are represented by the gold and the silver. The gold represents those whose loyalty to the Lord will specially demonstrate itself in their love and zeal to lay down their lives for him, for the truth, and for the brethren. These are the gold class, whose portion as the bride class shall be joint heirship with the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his universal empire for blessing all of the families of the earth. The other class, the silver class, will be the class less precious. And they're mentioned in great company, the multitude of Revelation 7 and Psalms 45, the virgins, her companions that follow the bride into the presence of the King of Glory. So we see then that as we project ourselves through the prophecies and through the present day, that we're going to have, it is necessary that we have our experiences. It's necessary to understand that they are for our benefit. And of course, the Lord has many other lessons for others, but this seems to be something rather important for us to keep in mind. If we knew in advance just how each trial of faith and love and devotion to the Lord and to the brethren would come, we might be prepared. But it doesn't always happen that way. And we think that's perhaps because if we knew, we would specially reinforce ourselves in that direction. And consequently, the trial would be less severe, and our humility and our patience and our love, though, would be less tested. So there seems to be a relationship that if these trials come to us from corners that we don't expect, then our true heart condition can be tested. I know we've all been taken sort of off guard, and sometimes we pass the test and sometimes we fail. But it's good to realize that these things can come to us unexpectedly and from strange places we might seem, places that we would not expect experiences, but it's for our better benefit. The Lord desires to purge out of us everything in the nature of dross. He wishes us to cultivate in us loyalty and to himself and to the principles of righteousness that we find in his character. Isaiah 1:25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all sin. We think of Job's loyalty to God. He was a very faithful servant. He suffered overwhelming troubles, almost overwhelming. But the Lord brought him into great favor at the end of his testing. He was proven, but he was strengthened by his experiences. And there aren't too many of us that could suffer more than Job suffered. He suffered the loss of all of his property, and then his children, whom he loved. Then he lost the love and the loyalty of his wife. And finally, he was smitten with boils. And then beyond this, three friends, quote, came to see him on hearing of his trials. And instead of being comforters, they added to his sorrows by insisting that these sins must have been the cause of all of these disasters, and that his experiences must surely be punishments from the Lord because of his unfaithfulness. And Job was really afflicted. But did he lose his faith in God? Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 13:5. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job had a lot to be discouraged about. But he maintained his integrity of character and his faith in the Lord through everything. In fact, as we read earlier, he did not even charge God with injustice. He wasn't even unthankful. In the end, he was blessed more than ever before. God even made him a type of the human family, that the troubles of all their fallen condition and their eventual restoration to all that was lost, and with the added blessing of experience. How faithful is the Lord in all of his dealings with us? And truly we should be able to say, faith can firmly trust him, come what may. So again, our preparation is necessary, that we need to understand the complete structure of the scriptures and how they foretell the testing upon the church and our necessity of being prepared and instructed and tested so that when the times of greater testing come, that we might be prepared. We appreciated part of the answer in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Paul discusses, "Finally, my brethren, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand." And notice he draws our attention to the fact that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principles, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So some of these things do come to us from these corners, and they do come to us rather unexpectedly. But those who come reverently to the Scriptures to learn God's will, and who come with a desire to walk accordingly, receive the divinely provided armor of God, which will protect us if we put it on. And we soon learn that without the proper and complete and full armor, we are not safe. The whole armor is God's provision. And of course, we know our Heavenly Father and Master well enough that when something is provided, it's provided for a purpose. He's not superfluous. He doesn't have something sitting around. When He allows us to see something, it apparently is for our benefit. At least we accept it that way. And of course, down through the years, all of the armor may not have been available. But as we find it available, we find that it's important that we begin putting it on. And the Lord tells us that we should put this armor on piece by piece, telling us that we should become accustomed to it, that we should understand it, that we should fit it, feel at home in it, and so that we can be useful with it. And again, we learn that without the full armor, it is impossible to stand. We're no match for the adversary. Paul goes on in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. He gives us some specifics that we can do. "Wherefore," as we read, "take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done A-L-L, all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Some of us have taken this advice, and we've put on each part of armor as we find it, and consequently, we stand completely clothed with the truth. The truth and the Spirit of the truth provide the armor. It's not an armor for the flesh, but for the mind, the new mind, the new creature. It's God's provision. It's His Word, it's His message, it's His truth that provides us with the necessary armor. We rejoice that by the Lord's grace that we come to a considerable knowledge of His great plan, and we have learned to some extent to rightly divide the word of truth and to appreciate the portions which belong to the past, some to the future, and some to the present time. And then above that, to be able to put all of these together to see the completeness of God's word. And thus, to some extent, or to that extent, we have put on the armor which God has provided to prepare us for our present and approaching tests. The fact that we do know more about His word and plan is indeed a blessed assurance that we are in the school of Christ and being taught. But it's no assurance that knowledge is enough to graduate us. Our acquisition of any amount of knowledge merely corresponds to the finding of the armor. It's there. As we find each bit of information, each bit of grace, each bit of help, we have found the armor. But Paul in verse 10 of Ephesians 6 doesn't seem to say that. He says that we should do more than find it, we should put it on. The Lord's purpose in providing us with the knowledge was that thereby we might grow in grace. Knowledge is merely a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. If we could get love without knowledge, it would be a whole lot easier. But apparently it's not the best way. And God has otherwise arranged it that we must have knowledge as the basis for love, and that we must have love as the outgrowth of knowledge, of His knowledge, if we are to be acceptable. Hence, we are to grow in knowledge, and to this end, along the way, we must grow in knowledge. How can we love God if we don't know Him? And how can we develop His character likeness unless we are sanctified through His truth? In 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle lists our blessings in Christ as faith, as knowledge, as hope, and love. But in verse 13, the greatest is love. He points out that present faith and knowledge will be entirely lost sight of in the perfection or fullness of knowledge. But he argues that the superiority of love in that it will endure. Love never faileth. God is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The new commandment is that we love one another with a pure heart fervently. Knowledge is one part of the armor. Knowledge by itself seems to lead to pride unless we allow it to affect us rightly. Therefore, knowledge is important if it leads to love. Philippians 1:9 And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Let's take a closer look at the armor. The girdle of the loins represents consecration. Remember the tabernacle studies, service or servant, to the service of the truth, not error. The breastplate of righteousness is our justification, behind which are our love of God, our love for God, and for the Lord Jesus. Thus we are secure, we're justified through the faith in the precious blood. We have no righteousness of our own, we're only counted righteous through the love and through the mercy of God. The helmet is an intellectual knowledge of the Lord based upon the unseen. In other words, our helmet is a faith knowledge. And the basis of this faith is an appreciation of the love of God, which passeth all understanding, knowing that He has begun the good work, but also the sanctification, the purification, again showing where our test must come. The love of God is shown for us and our love for Him, and whoever would put the armor on would be protected by it. The shield, our next item, is the shield of faith. It's based upon the love of God, the mercy of God, and of our Lord Jesus. And we're not trusting to our own works or our own knowledge for salvation. We are trusting in God's love and in the loving sacrifice of our Redeemer. This shield is appreciated and thoroughly used only by those who have received the love of God as well as a measure of knowledge. The sword, the Word of God, it is our only protection against error. Our only protection against error. And it must be handled very carefully. Not by the blade, but by the hilt. It can be safely said that all who handle the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, are in great danger of doing injury to themselves, except as they speak the truth in love. If selfishness to any extent combines with this love, to that extent the sword is dangerous. The only safe condition for using the sword is love out of a pure heart. The sandals of peace, we need to develop meekness and long-suffering and love. Why? To prepare us for contact with brethren, the world, those with whom we work, our families. Else we will become weary in the rugged way. Pride and impersonal ambition may enable us to pass over a considerable stretch of rough roadway without discouragement. But we may be sure that the Lord has so arranged the narrow way that soon selfish ambition will never allow us to reach the end. And this we appreciate in the Lord's arrangement for us, that all of these items of dross will be taken away. So we do need to realize this and to put on the sandals of peace so that we can maintain our pursuit of truth and righteousness. On the contrary, the divine order is that only love for the Lord and for the truth and the brethren will protect us, that we can go on. The soldier of the cross who starts without the peace of God to assist him over the rough places will accomplish less and with greater difficulty than one who seeks to follow peace with all men. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Remember the Lord's instruction to the Israelites? They were about to cross the Jordan. The Lord commanded them to take possession of Canaan and destroy the inhabitants of the land. The people of Canaan were in a very degraded condition. They had progressed so far in sin that from a divine standpoint, it was no longer advantageous that they continue in possession of Canaan. The Israelites were to drive out these people and, if necessary, destroy them. The expulsion of this sinful nation by Israel is a type of how spiritual Israel today is to take possession of our human bodies. We are, as new creatures, to conquer, to destroy our fleshly tendencies. And if we don't overcome and destroy them, they will overcome and destroy us. We are to remove the evil influences, habits, vices, thoughts, and desires, and replace them with pure thoughts, desires, ambitions, purposes, and habits. This is the building of the new creation. This is why we have our experiences. The Lord allows us truth, and then He allows us experiences in which the truth will surface, and the dross then can be separated. Our bodies are the property and utility of the new creatures, and there's no peace between the new and the old. We are to take warning from natural Israel in this respect. Their failure to drive out and destroy the enemies completely, as God had commanded, was a constant source of trouble, idolatry, sin to Israel. And so our warfare against spiritual foes must result in the complete destruction of the fleshly mind. Let us put on the whole armor. Let us, as children of light, begotten of the Holy Spirit, rejoice in the only liberty that is really a blessing. The liberty wherewith Christ makes us free. He has set us free from sin so that we may sacrifice our time, our energy, our possessions, our will for the new nature. One of our tests is how we use our ambition in conjunction with our free will. The greater our abilities, the more our talents, the wider our influence, the stronger the power of ambition may become. And if our devotion to the Lord be absolute, fully in control of our thoughts, words, and doings, our liberty and sanctified ambitions will be rightly directed and will eventually be a blessing to ourselves and to others. However, if our wills are not under divine control, The more ambition we have, the more liberty we have, the greater will be our danger. The time for adjusting our armor is short. What we do, we should do thoroughly, systematically, energetically. It is important that we help others to the extent of our ability, but more importantly, we should take heed and make our own calling and election sure. The great King of the universe has provided our armor. Jesus has invited us to put it on, our captain, and only those who have the whole armor of God are fortified by development of character and will not fall, no matter what trials the Lord may permit to come. In the last days, said the apostle, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, we need to be fully established in the faith and able to fully trust the Lord. And let us keep the sword of the Spirit sharpened and properly in hand, that we may be ready for service in the protection of others and in the defense of ourselves. We need to be continually on the alert, respecting our own fleshly weaknesses and besetments, that we may war a successful warfare and thus share with our Lord in his kingdom and crown. We find more to how we shall stand in Psalms 24, verses 2 through 5. We read the psalmist's inquiry, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The answer in verse 4, he that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and from the God of his salvation. The first feature was, we must have clean hands. Our work for the Lord may be imperfect, but we will tell of his love and grace in the best way we can. We continue to minister with what little we have, but our work will be clean. Our words will be free from self and from all human glory. What we do will be done with simplicity and meekness, as unto the Lord, and not for the praise of men. As well as clean hands, they have a pure heart. Under divine inspection, the motives are found pure. The whole purpose is to glorify God, to bless their fellow men, and especially the household of faith. This class, the pure heart class, have not lifted up their soul into vanity. They have no vain, unsanctified ambitions. They have no ambition to be great, no ambition to be impressive or wise in the eyes of men. Nor have they sworn deceitfully. They have not made a covenant with God of entire sacrifice with a secret determination to keep back part of the price. Their walk is sincere and truthful. They love righteousness. They desire to be molded and fashioned after the principles of righteousness. And they correspondingly hate wickedness in every evil way. And with the realization of their own shortcomings, they put no confidence in the flesh, but humbly submit their will and judgment to the will and plan of God. So they have no schemes or plans of their own, but they are fully devoted to the accomplishment of God's plan in God's own way and God's own time. Clean hands, pure hearts. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Peter gives us some further instruction. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One at a time, we'd like to ask some questions just as a form of self-examination for the next several minutes. The first one mentioned is faith. Have I the faith in God, His plan, His promises? Do I really trust Him consistently? Is a thus saith the Lord the end of all controversy, the solution of all doubts, and the restful assurance in every perplexity? Then I have faith. Virtue? Am I doing my best at leading a virtuous life, living truthfully, cultivating the strictest of integrity? It requires fortitude and strength of character. Knowledge, number three, am I endeavoring day by day to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of God and His plan and His character? Why? So that I may cooperate with Him in executing His will, irrespective of my own will. Neglecting our studies is equivalent to setting up our own standard of righteousness. Neglecting our studies is equivalent to setting up our own standard of righteousness. And two, we are ignoring the divine standard. We should give all diligence to our studies, that we may be fortified in faith and works and not self. Four, temperance. Am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things, eating, drinking, at home, at work, my conduct, my thoughts, my words, and my deeds? Am I moderate? It is by being thoughtful and careful and considerate that others may see that because we are thoughtful and careful and deliberate and searching, that we honor our profession. Others don't see us as careless and rash, but that we deliberate, that we go to the Word, that we try to interpret properly the Word. And in so doing, they see us as being very careful. And certainly when a servant behaves that way to his master, it does bring honor to the system. In this case, it would be our profession, the high calling. Am I patient, number five, under trial and under discipline? Do I keep my feelings under control of enlightened reason? Let patience have its perfect work in our character. Do I cheerfully submit under the mighty hand of God consistently? Number six, godliness. Do I carefully observe and pattern my character and course of action after the divine example? If in position of authority, such as at home, work, ecclesia, wherever, am I careful not to oppress the God-given human rights to each, but use my influence to bless? If, under authority, sons, daughters, employees, do I show loving obedience? Number seven, brotherly kindness. Does brotherly kindness characterize all my actions? Do I make allowances for uninherited weaknesses and circumstantial misfortunes of others? Do I deal kindly and helpfully with others? Do I thankfully accept correction? Am I as active in the service of God with those who should have my cooperation instead of my being a burden to them? Have I charity, number 8, love unfeigned for the unrighteous and the unlovely, as well as for the good and the beautiful? A love that is always ready to give itself in a wise and helpful way for all mankind. A love which pities, which helps, cheers, comforts, and blesses all within our reach. This is the disposition that we have begun and must be found in each of the church. Verse 10, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. In order to maintain our vital day-by-day relationship with the Lord, and to withstand all of the evils of the day, we need the Christian armor to protect us while the new creature is growing in the Christian likeness of our head and master. And thus armored and furnished, we will come off more than conquerors, more than overcomers. But it's a lifetime process, and it can't be accomplished in a day or a year. In fact, the whole lifetime must be devoted, minute by minute, hour by hour, and year after year. And if we are faithful, we should realize a measure of growth in grace and in development of Christian character. It's not enough that we know the truth. Oh, it's necessary. Or that we be content to hold it in incompleteness or unrighteousness. We must see to it that the truth is having its legitimate and designed effect upon our character. And if the truth is thus received into good and honest hearts, we shall have the assurance of the Apostle Peter, again in verse 10, we shall never fall, but that in due time we shall be received into the kingdom with abundance. Hence we see the necessity of ever keeping the instructions, the precepts of the Lord fresh in our minds, and of drinking deep into the inspiring Spirit. And although we are already established in the faith, to be established is one thing. To be established in Christian character and in all the graces of the Spirit is quite another. Let us see to it, then, that we are indeed and in truth lovers of righteousness. Let us receive the truth in meekness. Let us hold it with humility and thankfulness. Let us serve it with energy and with zeal, so we may stand. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duane, for bringing to our attention those things which, if we are diligent, will help us and keep us from failing. Brethren, we would like to sing in closing Brother Duane's choice of 266. We'll sing the first and last verses. Let us stand for both verses. And I'm going to make a brief announcement now. After the prayer, we will please go directly out down the stairs behind you. When you get outside and down the stairs, turn left and walk to the lawn, which is across the street to your left, which is the south side of Hinsdale Hall. Directions will be given to you by the photographer. Please give your attention to the photographer and not so much to the brethren you're walking with or standing next to. It will make a lot of difference in doing it expeditiously. It will be done much quicker and much, just give him your attention. And when he speaks, assume he's speaking to you. Let's close now with hymn number 266, the first and last verses. Please rise for the singing. Brother Duane.
Loving Father in heaven, we are thankful for this time. We're thankful that we have been invited to understand, to comprehend this day that we're in. And we also are thankful for the armor, for the understanding that thou hast allowed us, and also for the experiences in which we are then able to put on these things and to test them and try them. We are thankful too for thy Son, that all of this is available through him, and that in due time that all the world will have the divine example of righteousness. Father, we would ask, too, that anything that was said or done that would be unpleasing or untimely to thee, that thou would overrule these things to thy glory and to our instruction. And now we leave this further time in thy care, asking for thy continual overruling and blessing, as thou hast been so gracious to us this week so far. We think, too, of our brethren that are not able to be with us. Strengthen and encourage them that they, too, may receive a blessing for the day. In Jesus' dear and precious name, amen.
Brethren, please be prompt for coming back. I think if you come back at 10:40, we can begin promptly.